All right, we're going to go to anthropology. Anthropology is the theological study of man. In this session, we're going to cover the nature of man, the image of God, and sin and its results. Okay, so first on the nature of man, we'll talk about the creation of man. Why was man created? First of all, man was not created because God needed him. And we understand that from the doctrine of what? What? No? It's the doctrine of the Trinity. Yeah. Because God had perfect relationship before creation. There was love and relationship and no need for man. Remember, a monotheism that postulates a unipersonal God has to emphasize power. There can't be love if there's just one being. So in the Trinity, we have a doctrine of complete, total love and satisfactory relationships. Total satisfaction in relationships. God was not lonely or incomplete. He didn't need us for any reason. And sometimes this idea slips out, especially in evangelistic sermons or evangelistic presentation. God, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and knocking. Some idea that he needs you to fulfill your calling. And that is just inaccurate. So the creation of man had nothing to do with God's need. A totally sufficient being has no needs. If God had a need, he couldn't have been God. You see, so when those little sentimental ideas slip out, we impugn the character of God and lessen his nature. Man was created for God's glory. And a few interesting select verses, Isaiah 43, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. And Ephesians chapter 1, I thought we needed a couple good Ephesians verses here to start the day. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Wayne Grudem says this guarantees that our lives are significant. If we were created to glorify God, then we were important to God himself. This is the first definition of genuine importance or significance to our lives. If we are truly important to God for all eternity, then what greater measure of importance or significance could we possibly want? So we frame destiny and significance in the context of God's glory. What is our purpose in life? Our purpose is to fulfill the reason that God created us, to glorify him. 1 Peter chapter 4, a verse we use often, but sometimes miss the last section. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. All right, now the purpose of the body is next. The purpose of the body. The Bible makes a distinction between the material and the non-material part of man. A distinction between the material and non-material. In Genesis 2, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So the material part of man comes from the dust of the ground. And that's a play on the Hebrew words. So the word man in Hebrew is the same word as Adam, Adam, A-D-A-M. And the word ground in Hebrew is A-D-A-M-A-H. So they come from the same word, dirt, earth, ground, and man or Adam mean the same thing, to continually remind man of his origin. He comes from the dirt. Then this non-material inner part is created by the breath of God. An important side note here, this is a different creation account, and it complements the creation account of Genesis chapter 1. It doesn't contradict it, it complements it. But one of the important things that we have to grasp here is this phrase, the Lord God formed man from the dirt or the dust. See, in the Genesis account, God gets his hands dirty in creation. And that has a lot of huge significances for us in our world. It tells us several things. The fact that God stoops and actually dirties himself. I mean, you dig in the dirt. He actually formed, this is not a metaphor, he formed man of the dirt of the earth. What are some of the ramifications before I tell you? See if you can think, what does that tell us?
That he has come down.
Okay, make sure we're on the mic because we want to get these. Yeah, go ahead. Okay, first of all, that he came to us.
Yeah.
Yeah, great, good. Mark, in a mic, please. Thanks.
That he humbled himself.
He humbled himself.
And relate to us in our
same concept, yeah. What else does it tell us, Ariel?
He took the time to fashion man.
Took the time, okay. I think we're all around, pretty hitting the same thing. Dennis, something else.
We're higher than animals.
Okay, we're higher than animals, yeah, because actually God formed us. That's important in our world, especially, I don't know if it's so much true here, but especially in the West, where ecology has sort of relegated man with all a part of creation, not distinct from. What else? There's something really important that we're missing. Yeah, Michael, in the microphone, please. We only have three?
Yeah, that he's directly involved in our lives. He's not a detached being.
Okay, yeah. Directly involved. We're hitting along the same thing, but we're missing one pretty big area. Gilbert?
God doesn't stay away from the dirty things of the world. Like,
okay.
If you say politics, that's a dirty area, we should not be involved there. But God wants to be involved in those things.
Yeah, I think we're getting close. Ariel?
Well, he used his hands, not his mouth,
okay.
His words.
And what does that mean?
We're important to him.
Yeah.
Personal.
Yeah. That's true, yeah. We're not getting there yet. Keep going. Get the brains working. What does that say about the material creation?
It's important to him.
The material world is important to God.
Not only is it important, it's actually
his.
His? Holy or good.
Good.
Yeah. And that's an important concept, that the material creation is important, that God actually got his hands dirty. What also does it, when you get his hands dirty, what is that? What do we call that when we say, you got to dig in and get your hands dirty?
Work.
We call that work. What does this do, this passage? Yeah, yell it out and I'll put it
honors
in my...
Work.
It honors work. It exactly does. It says work is good. Even manual labor. Now this is in total contrast to the pagan view of the gods and the pagan view of creation. Either as an emanation from a holy being, because God's too holy to touch creation. So beings that came from him after several different manifestations, like in the Gnostic era, or in the Greek mentality of the gods, they're above work. And so they just lay in the Elysian fields up in Mount Olympus and drink mead and fornicate. Essentially is the picture of the Greek gods and goddesses. But here we have a God who actually sanctions work is good. Manual labor has value. You see, in the Greek world, you remember Pandora's box? It's one of the Greek legends, right? So Pandora has this box that she's told not to open. And when she opens it, what does she let out? All the evils in the world. Well, one of the evils that's in her box is work. Yeah, that's one of the evils. That's the pagan view of work, you see? It's evil. But the biblical view is not only does God get man working in the garden before sin, which tells us something about the ages to come, it's not going to be playing harps on clouds. We got stuff to do. Not only does he get man in the garden, but God initiates the process by actually getting dirty himself and not just doing the kind of work that a lot of us do, intellectual labor. He actually does manual labor. I think that's especially vital in our nation here, where so many do what we would call menial labor. I mean, there's so many people that do tasks that if you don't have a biblical view of work, it could seem unimportant. But by God getting his hands dirty, he's sanctioning all form of labor. All labor has value if done to his glory. Even if it's the most menial task, if all you do is change dirty diapers from babies, or you just drive around in circles in Metro Manila and move people from one place to another. All that has value if done to the glory of God, because God humbled himself and got dirt under his fingernails. I think that's important to grasp, because it delivers us from a dualistic, Gnostic view that spiritual ministry is higher than other work, or especially manual labor. Like, certainly ministers must be more important than people that dig ditches. It's really what's is known as the Protestant work ethic. It was the break from Roman Catholicism, which, following Aristotle and the Greek philosophers, had embraced this dualistic view of life, you see. And so when you look at the paintings, primarily before the Reformation, there are... You never see landscapes painted. You see, that's a new concept. Because prior to that, in this dualistic view of the spiritual world, the only thing that was important was holy people. So all the paintings are holy people, you see. You might get a little bit of a mountain maybe in the background, but it's just barely sketched out. Because the natural world has no value and no meaning. You see, but the Reformation frees artists to the glory of God to celebrate his creation. So only after the Reformation do you see paintings that don't have any people in them at all. It's just God's creation, because that in itself is sanctioned by the gospel that makes every man a priest unto God. So it sanctions this natural world, and it means that life is to be enjoyed. And so the celebrations of life are not distractions that keep us away from evangelism, but they're a part of bringing glory to God. You see, and it was the secular psychologist Max Weber who coined the phrase the Protestant work ethic. In the early 1900s, he went back and examined this, now from a totally secular viewpoint, and he saw the rise of capitalism and the rise of economic prosperity directly as a result of the Protestant worldview that sanctioned the natural world, broke the back of that dualistic mindset, elevated people to individual priests, did away with the need of a mediator to God, and as a result, it urged entrepreneurial effort and brought about the modern age and the Protestant work ethic. And that's why you see great wealth, especially among the Presbyterians. Because the Presbyterians, following John Calvin, Calvin was the one person who really delved into this and began to make application from these principles. And so wherever you see Presbyterians, I don't know if it's true here, but certainly in America, they always have the best churches, the most expensive churches. Presbyterians generally are the richest people in the community because they followed this idea that you honor God and laboring in whatever field he's called you to. My ancestors came from England on my father's side, and they settled in New Bedford, Massachusetts, which is right on the entrance to Cape Cod, which is this long island that comes out just underneath Boston. And New Bedford was the main headquarters for all the whaling industry. All of the whaling magnates lived there in New Bedford. It's just a small town, about 150,000 people now, about an hour or two from Boston. But all of those whalers were all Presbyterians and advocating, following Calvin, putting into practice. And during the height of that, New Bedford had more millionaires per capita than any city in the world. The wealthiest city in the world per capita, because of godly men, mostly Presbyterians, taking this idea of work as something that you glorify God and putting it into practice. Paulo, do you have a question or thought, comment?
Yeah, I had a question because my wife and I were discussing about just the difference between here and, like, in the States, like, yeah, the dignity of work. Like,
yeah,
like there, you know, you work in a valet or a gasoline, but everybody's working, and there's no, here, when you, there's people are looked down on when,
yeah.
I was thinking maybe there's a connection. I know there's cultural connections there, but also maybe spiritual, because of the way we look at work.
I think that's probably a part of it. Yeah, I think that's the, wherever you see the Roman Catholic dominance in a culture, you see the same thing. But I also think it's not only that doctrine. I think it relates to another doctrine we're going to talk about later, the image of God. Okay. So that's a comment that I've experienced, that I'll make when we get, that I've experienced. Yeah, but certainly work, I mean, it produced in America a totally secular view of work, that now people are enslaved to work. So, you know, you can have your idols in either different direction, you know. That just makes you a little bit richer in your idolatry. But, you know, same idols and same eternal destiny go in the same place. So, any other thoughts about this? All right. There are several views concerning the purpose of the body, taking up the same ideas. Number one, the body is the prison house of the soul. The prison house of the soul. Now, of course, we've already seen this in church history. This comes from the Greek philosophic dualism. Our church fathers imbibed that. We see it in the Roman Catholic Church today. But we also see it, it's prevalent in the faith movement. This idea, not quite as overt here, but the idea that somehow the spiritual world is higher, more important, even with all the emphasis on material goods, there's still a very subtle little idea. I was listening to a Ken Copeland sermon the other day. I try to vary my intake. After a few Tim Keller, I need Kenneth Hagin or Copeland or somebody. I was thinking today as I was walking over listening to Ken Copeland, a lot of the things he says are some of the logical conclusions of some of Keller's ideas, although I doubt if they'll ever share the same platform at a conference together. But I noticed it, even just very subtly, this idea that somehow physical pleasure or the physical world is, or the body is somehow your problem. The body's not the problem. Jesus, by his resurrection, has forever sanctioned the value and the glory of our human bodies. You know, God has a body now, a human body, and will have for eternity. That sanctifies the place of the human body. You also see it subtly in the prayer movement, even more so. Of course, especially coming out of Kansas City, of course, they have a pretty overt and radical view of voluntary poverty, and these hundreds of people that raise their support, you know, to pray, they live way below the poverty, the U.S. poverty level, and that's deliberate. That's a part of a philosophical, theological framework in that movement. And, of course, a lot of it is eschatologically based because Christ is coming back maybe tomorrow, but certainly exceptionally soon. And that affects your whole view of how you're going to approach life. If you really believe that, then the idea of sitting in this class would be ludicrous. You know, why are we taking the time to learn these kind of things when the goal has to be get as many people in? That was the problem with early Pentecostalism. We'll see that probably next semester now when we get to the 1900s, is they were doomed by an eschatology that was based on the imminent any day return of Christ. And so they became marginalized, and they never got advanced degrees, education. They only attracted the marginalized people. So even today, the Pentecostal churches in the towns are usually in the poorer districts. They're usually wooden churches, kind of shotgun churches. You know what I mean by that? It's like one long, just a wooden frame place. Because of their eschatology, it doomed them to that approach. And, you know, that's to a certain extent that shows up in the prayer movement. But this idea of the prison house of the soul, when you get attuned to it, you'll find that not as overt as some of the monks of the early church, but it's still with us, even in evangelical world. Thoughts, comments? Yeah, Joseph?
Rich and I were talking about one time what happens after you die. And I just got curious after reading the systematic theology chapter on that, about how physical our faith is. And it's just been, I've been thinking about it for maybe half a year now, about the physicality of our faith compared to so many other belief systems, which are really just philosophies or moral practices or just really mind games, you know, things you believe that you tell yourself. But Christianity has so much physical application. And even in the, like you said earlier about the harps in heaven, because that's something that really I didn't like about heaven growing up. Yeah. In Amazing Grace, where they say, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise. So I was thinking, I want to be singing for 10,000 years. That doesn't sound very fun. But no offense to the worship leaders. But the physicality of our faith, and Jesus, when he rose up, would eat, and you could still feel him and touch him and hug him. And I guess he can teleport. So I was talking to Rich about that. Do we have superpowers in heaven? But the idea that
Thor,
like Thor, no, because Jesus could get in through stuff, you know. Yeah. So I thought it was like Nightcrawler or something like
well,
that.
Well, that's what all of the superhero myths are all based out of. First of all, it's a desire for a secular man to break the bonds of creaturehood because he's bound by this physical body, but it's also. J.R. Tolkien writes a whole essay about this. It's longing for our redeemed bodies. It's a longing for liberation, from the final and full liberation from the curse. And so it's secular man trying to do it without repentance and without Christ. But it touches something that's deep in our soul, that longing to have bodies, but bodies that are no longer limited by everything that came in as a result of the curse. So Thor opens his Friday. I'm pretty excited about it. I'll be at Power Plant at the 1 o'clock showing this Friday. Yeah, Ariel.
So this is, you know, Jesus went up with a physical body.
Yeah.
Right? A resurrected body.
Yeah.
Different from what we have right now.
It's improved resurrected.
2.0, something like that.
Say again?
Glorified 2.0, you know, body.
Probably 2.0 doesn't quite catch.
Yeah, well. So he, you know, he's seated at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah.
And, you know, in heaven, it's, you know, composed of spirits there, right? But there are guys there with physical body?
Well, I think only Jesus, if okay. I understand, the final resurrection
okay.
is at the end before, of history. Okay. Yeah.
Right.
That's when, I mean, I don't think you get your glorified body when you go to heaven, if I understand.
Yes. Not
I think the glorified body is at the final resurrection. But we're not there yet.
Right.
And so I'm not there yet, so okay. I'm not prepared to defend right. that position yet.
Right.
But does
no.
that...
No, yeah. yeah. Just a question, just a thought, because, you know, because I have a son who died
yeah.
now in heaven, so I'm just thinking...
Is he
what,
a body?
Yeah, yeah. what body is yeah. he in, you know?
Yeah.
Is it just Jesus with a physical body, or are
I
the guys
so,
who are
gonna,
there already
don't
with
hold
physical
me to
body?
That.
Yeah.
I reserve the right to fully change my position as I research more. Yeah, Sonny.
Just a question. Are there children in heaven?
Next
I've heard,
question.
I've heard the teaching that...
there's no children in heaven?
Yeah, when a person dies, that person would reach his something like a immature state.
I don't know. Do you get to pick what age? Like... I mean, if I went now, I'd be 54, but I'd prefer to be. I still had hair at 30, so, you know, I'd go back there. I don't know. No, I did really didn't at 30. It was more like 22. 19, maybe. It started early. Yeah, Joseph.
I think. Well, again, you're saying you're just theorizing because you don't remember, but
yeah.
isn't there a new earth? So
praise
that's
God.
Physical.
Yeah.
I mean, not like this earth, but it's
still
physical.
No, I think it's this earth.
Yeah, but not like this earth. I mean, it's not fallen. There's no volcanoes or tsunamis.
It's this earth because I got several spots I've already claimed. So it's definitely this earth, but
it's still physical. So we'll have
no
physical
tsunamis,
bodies.
Yeah, we're going to need physical bodies to live in all those.
Or we could surf tsunamis by then. You know, the abilities will be different.
I have several castles in England I've already claimed. So. Yes, Edgar.
But we don't really know how we will look like, right, when we go there, because I think that's one of the theology of the Catholic. That's why they forbid cremation in the past.
Yeah.
Because they thought that the way you died is the way you would,
yeah.
you know,
yeah.
or something like that.
Yeah.
So we don't know kung, if we had hair or whatever.
Yeah.
Or we will be spirits or something like that.
Yeah. Cremation is an interesting thing. I think it is not a sinful option for a Christian, but... I would always urge someone not to take that route in general, because the church has historically always opposed cremation because of its pagan roots and because they believe that burial of the physical body was a testament to the resurrection. So you, in the pagan world, you burn the body because you don't expect a resurrection, so there's no need for it. But the Christians, they historically... opposed cremation because it was a testimony to the resurrection of the body, because creation is the destruction of the physical body, and burial represents a statement that the body is good and there'll be a resurrection. So I don't think it's a sinful option. I mean, I looked into this quite a lot. I teetered for a while. I know for me personally, it would be. It would be a violation of my conscience. But I do think it's a conscience issue for Christians. But if I was pastorally involved with someone who was wanting to do it, I would do my best to explain the Christian stance on that, and then leave it at that. So, Jonathan has the mic.
So even if the body will decay later on,
yeah,
it's the same.
It's the same thing, certainly.
But force it, burn
but
it.
But when you put a full body in, you declare to the world, we believe in the resurrection and life to come. So it's a testimony. It's a declaration. It's a statement that the church makes of one of the vital doctrines of the faith. So that's my personal.
I guess here in Metro Manila, people would do cremation for convenience.
Yeah.
Economical situation.
Yeah, I understand that.
Expensive lands.
I think those would be the wrong reason. I think if a person was going to do it for that reason, I would urge them to do some research. Okay. And I think I would want a person who's going to be cremated to do it because they thought through it and prayed about it and they have a clear conscience.
What about those whose bodies were maimed and
I mean,
in
that
an
happens, yeah. So some people get cremated before they die. You know, they burn at the stake, so.
Yeah, see?
Obviously. That's why it's not sinful.
Yeah.
It's not sinful. But I think the church, if they present a united front of we believe in the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the body is a vital doctrine that, not just the resurrection of Christ, but we all, the human body, it speaks about the value of every human being. And so it's an important testimony.
I think what you're saying, Pastor Paul, is it's not really an issue of sin then, but it's not a decision that we should go into unexamined.
Yeah.
That we don't think that there are no spiritual ramifications right. or significance to our decisions. And that the only factors here are financial.
Yeah.
But and if a person feels that I'd rather do this because of financial reasons, and I've examined it, and yeah, I've prayed about great. It, and I really don't have a problem with it.
Yeah, that's how I feel, yeah. I don't want to go much longer on this, but go ahead, Ryan. Real quick, just make sure it's in the mic here.
Because you said that was a testimony.
Yeah.
Was that more of a cultural, the time demanded for them to...
It's historical. You examine it throughout the history of the church. Wherever the church has gone in any culture, historically, they have opposed cremation, and they have advocated physical burial. So it's just the testimony of 2,000 years of the church. So that means something to me.
You don't have to answer.
Go ahead.
You don't have to answer, but how about donating like eyes and kidneys? So, you know, so that's just a side thought.
Yeah.
At least you can enter heaven. With one eye.
I think that's probably a different situation, and I think that's valuable. So, anyway, all right, the body is six subpoint. And by the way, I don't want to feel like, because this is on tape, that I tried to say anything negative about Kansas City and what's happening there. They could. And they would see things about us that are out of balance, that it's clear for them to see in their perspective, okay? So not suggesting that we have everything in perfect balance and we're judging everybody according to us. It's just that your particular theological perspective and the calling that God has enables you to see things clearer, and then you're blind to other things that people see about you. So I want to make sure that's on tape, so... I'm not saying anything negative about what they're doing because they're doing a great thing. That's why I listen to some of their messages, and that's why I try to listen to as diverse a group as possible, because it helps me see the worldviews and presuppositions that I hold that haven't been examined and haven't been challenged. So I like to be challenged by all those different perspectives to try to just be as accurate as possible. The body is the only part of man that's important. Now, that's the complete opposite of the first view. This is also known as hedonism. It's never been an acceptable view for the church, for Christians, except for some aberrational group. But the idea that it's just about the body, so just enjoy what you got now. But here's the proper biblical view. The body is the partner of the soul. So the body is the temple of God, and the means, that's how we glorify Him. We glorify God in our body. The body's not to be in control, but it's also not an enemy to be punished. So we saw, coming back from JoJo's place on Thursday, we saw people walking on a pilgrimage, I guess, Antipolo, yeah. So marching up and a lot of them barefooted, and the idea of punish the physical body, somehow it will have an effect to lessen the power of sin. But Paul made it pretty plain in Colossians that it has no effect on sexual or sinful lust. It doesn't do anything whatsoever. Now, this view legitimizes pleasure. See, so I think we were talking in the pastor's meeting the other day about what's the bill, Manny, that's RH, yeah. Yeah, which I guess the Roman church here is opposed because it's birth control, yeah. Right? So this goes back to this idea that the body is the prison house of the soul. So the Reformation, the gospel view, legitimizes pleasure for pleasure's sake. So that's why the church, where the gospel penetrates, has advocated or allowed birth control, because the real issue about birth control in the Roman church is you cannot enjoy the pleasure of sex unless there's a possibility that a child could come out of it. It goes back to this view of the body, see? But the gospel legitimizes pleasure for pleasure's sake. It's a legitimate purpose of God, but always in the proper moral context. That's the importance, the proper moral context. That's why the Song of Solomon, our early church fathers, were troubled by it deeply, because they could understand that when you read it in the original language, it's a pretty steamy book. I remember this funny Maranatha story. When you would call our Maranatha office in Gainesville, and I pastored there for a couple years, when you get put on hold, you would get Alexander Scorby reading the Bible to you. You know, he's the classic. He's reading the King James, a great Shakespearean actor with his magnificent voice. And so one time I called out to the office, and it was just on a loop, you know, so it was just running Genesis. And I got this section in the Song of Solomon talking about various parts of the female anatomy while I'm on a hold with this Christian ministry. It's a good thing it was me who called. I can imagine at that time we had some cult watchers and some people, you know, if they called our office and heard. I mean, that's what I was listening to while I was on hold. So they had to allegorize it. And of course, Watchman Nee, coming from his Chinese perspective, he had to allegorize it also. And also some of other people that teach on the Song of Solomon today in popular context, it's an allegorical, it's all about Christ and the bride. But the reality is it's a celebration of sexual love and pleasure in the proper moral context. So it reflects this idea that the body is the partner of the soul. Any thoughts, comments? I just want to introduce this topic and then we're going to take our break. It's the composition of man. And we're going to talk about how many parts there are to man. It's a let's see if I can. Now I don't think I can do it justice. So I think we'll stop here. It's a huge controversy. Are you a dichotomist or a trichotomist? Tune in, we will find out later. All right, take a break. It's 9:53. Let's get a little extended break. We'll come back at 10:05. 10:05.